Father God, help us now to hear your word well. Father, I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to it. Our prayer is that you would all grant us soft hearts so that we would not just be doers of the hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. We pray it because we'd love Jesus to be honoured in the way that we live. Amen. Hernando Cortes had a plan. Cortes wanted to lead an expedition into Mexico so as to capture the vast treasures of the Aztec Empire. But Cortes knew that it wasn't going to be easy. The Spanish government only gave Cortes a very small fleet, about 11 ships, 700 men. And he was going to be up against an empire that covered a region roughly the size of modern-day Italy and which had as its capital city one of the largest cities of the then-known world. So Cortes knew from the start that he was going to be hopelessly outnumbered by a very powerful empire. Moreover, he was going to have to fight far away from home in a country that he knew very little about, but which his opposition knew like the back of their hand. Cortes knew it was going to be tough going. But he was nothing if not determined. So when he landed in the spring of 1519, as soon as his men and his supplies had been unloaded, Cortes put his plan into action. Anyone know what his plan was? He burnt the boats. Can you believe that? He burnt the boats. Because you see, now what, no matter what happened, no matter what the resistance, no matter how dangerous the country, no matter how exhausting the walk, there was not going to be any talk from his men about going home. He burnt the boats. And so, like it or not, they were in it for the long haul. That's commitment. Now, friends, this evening in our Bible passage from Matthew, Jesus basically calls on Israel to start burning some boats. Tonight's passage comes at the very end of what is often called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest sermon Jesus ever preaches. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the longest sermon recorded in our Bibles. And in it, Jesus basically calls on Israel to repent, to change what they've been doing. Because up until now, they have been drifting from God. Up until now, Israel have had a very checkered history. And they've continually rejected God. And Jesus has appeared, and he is called in his opening words in Matthew's Gospel. His opening words are, repent, change, for the kingdom of God is near. And so Jesus is preaching to an Israel who have dropped the ball in their spiritual lives and need to get their act together if they are going to live again under God's blessing. And so throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, if you read through it, Jesus is always pointing out what sort of thorough repentance Israel are going to need to have. That instead of superficially ticking off a few religious sounding rules, Israel need to have a genuine righteousness that comes from the heart. Instead of being judgmental and critical of each other, Israel need to start caring for each other. Instead of seeking earthly treasure, Israel need to start seeking heavenly treasure. Instead of chasing after human praise, Israel need to start chasing after God's praise. And for three chapters, Jesus has been saying to Israel, hey guys, you need to change this. You need to change this. Guys, you need to change this. And now you see here at the second half of chapter 7, after spelling all that out to Israel, Jesus now finishes his sermon by effectively saying to Israel, so what are you going to do about it? You've heard me. The time for listening is now over. You now know what repentance involves. So what are you going to do? Are you going to start burning some boats or not? It's time to choose how committed you really are going to be. And so as to emphasise this to Israel, Jesus now speaks of two roads, two trees, and two builders. Two roads, two trees, two builders. And in each case, in each comparison, Jesus is pointing out something of great importance about the level of commitment that he expects actually that he demands from Israel. And it's not hard to feel the force of his words in our lives as well. Because this is a part of the Bible that really gives you a sense of the radical commitment that Jesus calls on his followers to have. A level of commitment that is prepared to burn boats. No looking back. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The first choice that Jesus puts to Israel is one of two roads, a road to life or a road to destruction. It's a road to heaven or it's a road to hell. And notice that there are no other options. It's either one or the other. There's no mention of a waiting bay where you can park the car and think things over. Israel are on one of those two roads. At this very minute, you are on one of those two roads, whether you realise it or not. Everyone you know is on one of those two roads. The person who read the news to you on the radio this morning. The person who served you in the shop a little bit later, earlier today. The guy in the car in front of you. The child you tuck into bed at night. Every single one of us, as I speak, is on one of those roads. Now, one of the roads is full of people. They're having a great time. They're enjoying life. This road is wide and it's comfortable. This road is a three-lane highway. You can travel at your own pace. You can stop for a break when you want. You don't have to think much. Set the old cruise control, put the feet up. Driving on this road requires very little concentration, very little effort. And as a result, there's heaps of people on it. Some of the people on this road probably even think they're on the road to life. But they're not. Because the road to life is in fact very narrow and it's practically deserted. And this road to heaven has a narrow gate that you have to walk through to get onto it. Now, they didn't actually have them back in Jesus' time, but the picture here is that of a turnstile, you know, where only one person can get through at a time. So you don't get onto this road by virtue of being in a group. You don't get onto this road because your marriage partner or your boyfriend or your girlfriend is a Christian. You don't get onto this road because your parents are Christian. You don't get onto this road because you've got a friend who's a missionary. You don't get onto this road because you go to St John's. You have to get onto the road. You have to walk through the gate. It's you who has to choose. And once you go through the gate, what you discover, this road is no freeway. This road is narrow. This road is not going to be easy motoring. This road's going to be tricky. This road is sometimes going to be treacherous. This is a road that's going to test your perseverance. This is not a Sunday morning joyride. And as a result, not many people are really on it. In fact, there are far fewer people on this road than probably many of us realise. Evidently, at one stage when David Livingstone was working as a missionary in the wilds of Africa, a British missionary society wrote to him and asked, "Have you got a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you." Livingstone wrote back, "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." That's the point Jesus is making here. This comparison between two roads, it's highlighting the determination, the commitment that should characterise the genuine follower of God. Because the road to life is narrow and has few on it. The road to life is difficult and challenging. The road to life is going to require you to make an effort. It's going to involve hard work. This is going to involve concentration. And if you're not up to that, don't bother getting on the road. Steve Farrer, in his book Point Man, tells the story of a high school open day where they invited an Air Force representative, a Navy representative, and a US Marine representative, this is in America, to come to the high school and give a bit of a spiel to the assembled student body about the pros of their particular section of the armed forces. They were each given 10 minutes to give a bit of a spiel. According to Steve Farrer, the Air Force representative went first. And he got so carried away telling the student body about how wonderful it is as a career in the Air Force that he went hopelessly overtime. Not to be outdone, the Navy representative went second, and he also went incredibly overtime telling the student body about the wonderful, varied career that they could enjoy in the Navy. So much so that when the US Marine, it was his turn to get up and talk to the students, he had 2 minutes left. What could he possibly say to a group of hundreds of students in 2 minutes to convince them to consider the Marines? Reverently, he got up, and for the first minute, he didn't say a word. He just looked over them, up and down the aisles. And then he eventually, after what seemed like an eternity, he said, "In a group like this, I'd be thinking there may be one, possibly two people who could cut us as a Marine. If you want to see me after this assembly, I'll be down the front." We can imagine which of the representative had the most people talking to him. The Marine guy was swamped. All these people coming to see them based on the idea that they reckon they had the right stuff. Now, I reckon that's Jesus here. He's not actually trying to manipulate people or pull a Swiftie to try and trick them into showing interest, but he really is saying, look, you need to be made of the right stuff on these roads. And if you're not up to it, don't get on the road, because it's going to be hard work. And worse still, please don't kid yourself that you're on the road to life when you're not really. Because there's lots of people around who are suffering from that delusion, which leads him on to his second comparison. Verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. The people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. From a discussion of two roads, Jesus now turns to a discussion of two trees. And the link between the two is this mention of false prophets. For it would seem that one of the reasons why the road to life has so few people on it, one of the reasons is because there are people out there who are trying to run us off the road and put us into a ditch. There are people out there maybe trying to trick us into taking an exit so that we end up on the wide, comfortable road without actually realising that we've even changed roads. And we need to be alert to that, especially so because Jesus describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what does a wolf in sheep's clothing look like? It's a sheep. And they look so warm and cuddly and friendly, and they seem to be people you can trust and rely on. Jesus, however, tells Israel that you will know them by their fruit. Verse 18. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognise them. Now, in context, Jesus is most likely having a go at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with those verses. For you see, they were people of influence who seemed very religious. On one level, they certainly looked like sheep. Heck, they were the current leaders of Israel. But their fruit was rotten. As Jesus has already pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were stale. They were rotten with hypocrisy and pride and insincerity and judgmentalism. In chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, John the Baptist gets stuck into them. He calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So I think in the context it's pretty clear that the wolves in sheep's clothing in verse 15, it's pretty obviously the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who despite outward appearances don't show any of the real fruit of repentance. But you see, it's at this point that Jesus' teaching now starts to broaden out beyond just the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because he's laying down the challenge that if someone is really committed to him, if someone is really serious about being a follower of Jesus, then that's not only going to show in their determination to be on the narrow and difficult road, it's also going to show in the godliness of their life. Good works and acts of righteousness will bud out of their lives just like fruit from a tree. And if that's not happening, well, they may be setting themselves up for a very big fall. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, friends, I almost fumble at this point because it's as if anything I say is only going to get in the way of what Jesus is saying here. All I can really ask you is, did you actually hear what Jesus just said? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, not everyone who thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. It's not a matter of whether you think you're a good tree. It's a matter of whether Jesus thinks you're a good tree. And so on that last day, lots of people are going to come to Jesus and say, look, hey, didn't I lead the youth group all those years? Wasn't I a key person in the church family? Hey, wasn't I active in a Bible study group? I slaved away at Sunday school for years. I preached some pretty good sermons. And Jesus will not deny any of it. He will simply say, I'm sorry, I don't think I know you. No, I don't know you. I've never known you. Get away from me. They're chilling words, aren't they? And these are people like you and I who clearly reckon they're God's people. So why would Jesus say this? The key is in the second half of verse 23. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, there are plenty of people who reckon they know Jesus, but they don't, and it shows because they are still evildoers. And that shows they're not fair dinkum. Now, don't get me wrong, we're saved by God's grace. It's not our good works that earn us into heaven. None of us are good enough for that. We are saved by the mercy of God and the death of Jesus on our behalf, by putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us. But the genuineness of our faith is reflected in our behaviour. And Jesus is saying here that if you're here tonight and you are not interested or motivated or inclined to be godly, if you're quite content to go through this coming week being greedy for things, holding grudges, if jealousy and dishonesty and selfish ambition and unfaithfulness and impurity and anger, if all those sorts of things are part of your life and you're not all that troubled by it, because you sure as heck aren't trying to change them, then Jesus would say, maybe you're actually kidding yourself by being here. Because the two roads are all about true disciples being determined, and the two trees are all about true disciples of Jesus being godly. Because when it comes to sin, the true follower of Jesus is prepared to burn the boats. No turning back. Which now leads Jesus to a closely related truth and a third comparison. Two builders. Therefore, everyone, verse 24, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. I'll bet they were amazed. I reckon after Jesus finished this sermon, you could have heard a pin drop. For if the roads were about determination and the trees are about godliness, the lesson of the builders is one of obedience. You see that, don't you? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. See, the point is not hearing the words of Jesus. Both builders do that. Both builders would equally be sitting out there tonight. The difference comes in what they do with what they hear. The difference comes in their obedience. And with amazing authority, Jesus says to Israel, for goodness sake, just start to do what I say. Put into practice what I'm telling you. Because it does not cut any ice with Jesus for you to tell him that you once heard a terrific sermon series at St. John's. Or that, boy, I went to some great conferences. No, what Jesus will look for is, did we obey the teaching series at St. John's? Did we obey what we heard from the word at the conferences? For the followers of Jesus are into obedience, and they're determined, and they're godly. It's a pretty big wake-up call for Israel, isn't it? Jesus wants them to wake from their slumber and to repent and to get serious in their commitment to God. He wants them, for goodness sake, to start burning some boats. And friends, we'd do well to hear it, wouldn't we? We are seeing here a radical level of commitment that Jesus expects. And sometimes our lukewarm commitment just falls so short of this. As if Jesus is going to be satisfied with the little morsels that we throw him. He is the King of the universe. And he expects complete dedication and commitment. And in one sense, it's not as if there's a choice to be made, really. It's obvious what the choices are. It's not rocket science to see which is the best choices to make. I mean, after tonight's meeting, I'm going to head up to Blue Skies, and which I understand, if my geography is right, will be north. Now, imagine I leave here, hop in the car for a lift, and we start heading south. Even though we want to go to Blue Skies, which is north, we actually start heading south. It'd be stupid saying, oh, well, the road conditions are better down that way. It'd be silly saying, oh, well, the weather's going to be a bit cooler down south. There's more McDonald's on the way down there. There's some good scenery we can look at. It'd be a stupid choice. Who cares what the road is like if it's taking you in the wrong direction? And who cares if the road behind Jesus is narrow? Who cares if there's not many people on it? It's just stupid not to take it. Because it's the only one going in the right direction. It's the only one going to life. And who cares if it's a struggle sometimes to produce good fruit? Who cares if it's really exhausting trying to be godly in every situation? It's stupid not to be that sort of tree. Because the other one's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And who cares if it requires concentration and effort to be the builder who is obedient to Jesus, Who cares if it takes time and effort to read the Bible and struggle with what it is that God says to us and then work hard at obeying it? Who cares if it puts you at odds with the world? It's stupid to be the other builder. His house falls with a terrible crash. Two roads, two trees, two builders. Which one are you? Oh, mark my words, you are one or the other. Question is, which one? Or more the point, which one do you reckon Jesus would say you are? Do you reckon this is a good year to start burning the boats? I'll pray. Father God, thank you for loving us enough to show us what you require of us. Father, we rejoice in your love and your grace to us, in all that you have given us in Christ. Father, we rejoice in your complete and utter dedication towards us. And we pray that you would help us to be complete and utterly dedicated to you. Father, in our determination, in our godliness, in our obedience, Father, we ask that with the help of your Spirit, you would help us to excel at following Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.